Well, if you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, we're getting close to the end. And this morning we're going to look at what I've entitled The Moment of Truth. There's moments in all of our lives that are defining moments. Moments that really reveal our character. They reveal our heart, but they also set the trajectory for the rest of our lives. They're those big moments that really define who we are and even define where we'll spend eternity. I think in the Old Testament, I think of David. Do you remember as he's anointed, he fights Goliath. He wins this great battle. He's promised to be king, but for 10 years, he lives on the run. And Saul, who he's done nothing but good, the king, is after him to take his life because he's jealous that David would come and supplant him and take over the throne. But David continues to do Saul good after good after good. In one particular day, in a particular cave called Machpelah, David and his men are hiding from Saul, been on the run. They haven't been able to go home. Their families are dispersed in different cities to try to keep them safe. Saul has hunted David down over and over again, trying to assassinate him. And here Saul comes in to relieve himself, unarmed, all by himself, into this cave. Little does he know that David and all his men surround him. And David's men whisper to David, "Now's your chance. This is it. God has delivered him into your hands. He's promised that you were going to be king. You defeated Goliath. You have done him nothing but good, and he's tried to assassinate you. Now, take up your sword, David, and slaughter him." It's David's defining moment. What is he going to do? It reminds me of Saul. There, the first king, and told to go and wait at Gilgal. And wait for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice to God as he's going to be fighting the Philistines. And it just so happens that Saul is at the most militarily disadvantageous place possible. For it just so happens that Gilgal is the lowest place elevation-wise on the entire planet. And the Philistines occupy the high ground. And Saul is there in the low ground, surrounded by the Philistines, and his army day after day is deserting him because he's got to wait 7 days, and then the seventh day comes. What will he do? It's his defining moment, just like David's in the cave. What will you do in your defining moment? This morning, we're looking at the defining moment of three different parties, all coming together in just a few verses. And it's a passage that you're certainly familiar with, but we're going to meet the priests and the leaders, religious leaders, and their defining moment is going to be revealed. We're going to meet this unnamed woman who's going to do this astonishing, unexpected thing in the midst of the company of men, and her defining moment is going to happen. And then, tragically, Judas is going to experience his moment of truth. Two plans, two perspectives, and two betrayals. Hang with me as we walk through this story, because what I really want to say, what I feel like the Lord wants to say, is not contained within these first three points. It's contained afterward. And what he speaks, I believe, to us and wants to encourage us during our journey, during our defining moments. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear from your Spirit this morning. We need your help. Help us to not just see people that lived 2,000 years ago. Help us to see ourselves. Lord, help us to see our own heart And most of all, help us to see how magnificent Jesus truly is. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Our response during our moment of truth, our defining moments, whatever you want to call it, reveals what we think of God. It reveals our character, but it also reveals something very important. It reveals either faith or unbelief. And Jesus, after giving these five different discourses in the book of Matthew, followed by numerous miracles, followed by explanations over and over again, this pattern, these five teachings starting with the Sermon on the Mount are now over. And now we get into the Passion Week. And Jesus in chapter 26 says this in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Two plans are going on in these few verses. The first is God's plan. It's this plan of redemption. And Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be delivered up, that he was going to be crucified. And meanwhile, the leaders are going to be meeting, and they're going to have a plan as well. It's not going to be a plan of redemption. It's going to be a plan of damnation, a plan of assassination. Jesus says in Matthew 26 that he is to be delivered up. This word paradidomi, it means to give into the hands of another, to give over into. Sometimes it can be rendered to deliver one up to custody. With Matthew, what he's saying here is he's to be delivered to these authorities that are opposing him. But within that mix of the understanding of that word is betrayal. It's not merely to be handed over. It's to be betrayed. And notice that Jesus is not taken by surprise. He knows what's going to happen. And so he shares it with his disciples beforehand. He says, hey, listen, the Passover is coming up. It's going to be the Passover. It's going to be the last time we're going to be together, because the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, and then he's going to be crucified. Notice that Jesus is willing to submit to this plan, yet he's going to be the one who is going to be unjustly delivered. He's going to be the one who is going to be crucified. He's going to fulfill God's sovereign plan. And he's going to fulfill it, listen, through the wicked desires of his enemies. Just that thought gives us Christians great hope, does it not? That God's plan was perfectly fulfilled through the wicked machinations of evil opponents who wanted to annihilate Jesus. What does that say to you? It says this, that God's plan for my life and God's plan for your life, his good plan, is going to come to pass no matter the opposition, no matter your enemies, no matter your own heart. This is the first time that Jesus' death is going to be associated with the Passover. It's going to be later developed in the Last Supper that we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks. But here's what I want you to know. This entire story is set in the setting of the Passover. And you remember, as we talked a little bit during communion this morning, there were three pilgrim feasts that adult male Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem. No matter how far they lived, the Passover, Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Booths. But the Passover was one of the three that was most enthusiastically kept, if you will. And people would come not just from Galilee, but they would come from all over the Mediterranean. And the city normally would be perhaps about 30,000 people, but during Passover, it would swell to about 180,000 people. And there would be different camps, different groups from different villages and cities that would bring their tents, and they would camp out all around the city. The city couldn't contain it, couldn't contain all these individuals. They were there, why? To celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover, what we explained earlier, of the Israelites being freed from the Exodus. It was a remembrance of who their God was. And in every single year in this vast celebration, as young boys would perhaps go with their fathers for the first time, and there with their uncles and their neighbors and the other 180,000 people, they're at the centerpiece of this entire festival, this entire week-long celebration and remembrance. It was the temple. And it was there that they were reminded of the sacrifice that needed to happen at Passover, the blood of the Lamb to be put on their door, that God would not come in judgment for those who had the blood over their door, but instead would pass over and they would experience salvation. Little did they know that year after year, century after century, what they were celebrating was pointing to this moment in time. This particular setting that we're talking about, when Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, would come and die on a cross. He would be slaughtered. His blood would be poured out upon the post, and anyone who would enter in through him and take refuge and protection in the house of God through the cross of Christ would have salvation. It was God's plan. It was a special place to be. And Jesus gladly submits, saying that the Son of Man is going to be crucified. But there was another plan going on, a plan of damnation or assassination by the religious leaders. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. It's interesting to hear this group, the Sanhedrin, only two-thirds were called together. The scribes were a part of the chief priests and the elders, or they were three separate groups, but the scribes were, they were more theological. They were the kind of the legal branch of the Sanhedrin. The elders, they were lay people. They were influential families who oftentimes had much money and were politically connected. And they, along with the high priest, were now meeting at this called meeting. This meeting called by the high priest, gathering for this purpose. This informal gathering rather than this official gathering, making sure not to invite folks who might have legal questions about this gathering because it wasn't legal. But it was just going to be one of the illegal trials or gatherings that was going to happen around this Jesus. You see, because these individuals had been embarrassed. They'd been embarrassed day after day by Jesus in the temple, as they tried to trick him with their questions, as they tried to make him sin, as he drove out the buyers and sellers in the temple and took their place as the people of Israel were thronging to this one who was performing miracle after miracle, whose teaching was unlike any teaching that they had ever heard in their lives. There was something about him that was so attractive. It wasn't his looks. It wasn't his heritage. It wasn't the city that he was from. There was something about him that just shone God. And when he spoke, and when he healed, and when he went out of his way to touch those that no one else would touch, God shone through in a glorious way, a way that was very different from the scribes and the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A way that was very different than their just religious, go through the motions kind of religion. Jesus was different. And to them, he was a threat. To them, he was a usurper. And they had enough of him. And so these people who are politically connected gathered together and they plotted how stealthily, Scripture says, we can get him when he's away from the crowds because the people love him. We got to get him in some particular arena or some particular circumstance where the crowd is far off. We need an opportunity to be able to do this. So, the very livelihood of these Pharisees and leaders is threatened and they're in a slight panic. And so they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth. That word can also be translated by deceit. Here's the irony of it all. Here were the leaders that supposedly devoted their lives to the teaching and living of the commandments of God. They are supposed to know God better than anyone else in the world. They are devoted to exalting God, glorifying God, teaching about God to the people, pointing them to something greater than themselves. And yet, here they are plotting to kill God, to assassinate him, to destroy the one they supposedly serve. They had a plan. It was a plan of assassination. And yet, in the midst of that plan, God somehow, some way, is going to bring forth the plan of redemption. But there are also two perspectives happening here in this story, not just two plans, one of redemption, one of damnation. There's two perspectives. One perspective is worthy. The other is wasteful. Look at verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Don't miss that little phrase. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Remember, Jesus is there for the Passover feast. He's now residing in this small village, Bethany, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, with friends, with individuals who he knows. It's the city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But it's also the city of Simon, who's called the leper. Now, obviously, they're going to be dining at this house. And no one was allowed to dine in the house of a leper. So Simon is no longer a leper. Most likely, he's been one who's been touched by the Master. He's been healed. He's been given the miraculous healing that so few in all of Scripture experienced. In fact, there's really only two people in all of Scripture that were healed of leprosy. One was Naaman, and the other was Moses' sister, Miriam. But Simon was one of those recipients. One of those recipients of that encounter with Jesus that changed his life. And his perspective was far different from the Pharisees and the leaders, the chief priests who were plotting Jesus' demise. There he holds this special dinner, hosting it because his life's been changed forever. Simon the leper is a picture of salvation. Of someone who has come into the presence of Jesus unclean. Someone who's experienced God's cleaning work. His cleansing of his blood. His miraculous power that's transformed his life. And now he's holding and hosting this intimate dinner. Having relationship with the very Son of Man. It's a picture of who we are as Christians, of individuals who've had our hearts washed clean of our sin, of all of our transgressions. We are a people who have been washed in his blood and made clean, but not just made clean, not just forgiven, but a people who now have relationship, intimate relationship, not just dining in an intimate way with the Son of God, but the very Holy Spirit living within us, making his abode in our heart. And here we see this first perspective of worthiness in verse 7. We read, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. It's an unknown woman. We don't know her name from Matthew's account. She interrupted dinner and did something rather bold and rather unconventional. You know, it's oftentimes when someone does something unconventional, it gets our attention. This last week, I was with my son and we were traveling in Northern Virginia for some event, and we were driving along the road and we saw the wilderness, or actually I saw the word wilderness, and I knew what that was. That was the battle, the major battle, the turning point, if you will, in the war between General Grant and General Lee, as they were both there fixed in the wilderness. And the wilderness was called the wilderness because it was an area of thicketed forest dividing the north and the south. But it was a forest that was logged. And because it was logged many years before, there was debris everywhere. But now the debris was grown over, and so it was impassable. And so Lee, with his generals there, and talking about this new general who has now been assigned to the Union Army, this Grant, they were contemplating, will he have the moxie to actually come through the wilderness? Something that no one had ever done before. It was unconventional. It was crazy. It was suicidal, because it was going to be so slow moving. And when you stationed your folks in certain areas, you had the major military advantage. But sure enough, Grant, unlike any other Union general, went right through. And not only did he go right through and push Lee back, but then there was a turning point. And all of his soldiers had been very familiar with the Union's tactics. And every time they had ever encountered Lee, they always encountered him no matter what happened. They either stayed there or they withdrew. And so as they went through the wilderness in Northern Virginia, Fredericksburg area, there was a path, a road, that either went left or right. To left went back to Washington. Right went to Richmond. And as the soldiers came to that fork in the road, they were talking amongst themselves, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? What's he going to do? They went right. And they headed towards Richmond and eventually would win the war. But it was an unprecedented act. And so many times it's those kinds of things that get our attention. It's those kind of things sometimes in the Bible that get God's attention as well. It's like Bartimaeus screaming at the top of his lungs, Son of man, Son of man, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh. Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh. Let him come. It's Jairus, who's the head of the synagogue, and his daughter is dying, and he's desperate. But he knows if he goes to Jesus as one who's head of synagogue, he's lost his job. He's lost his reputation. He's kicked out of the synagogue. He's on his own. But he goes to the master and asks for healing. It's the centurion. It's the men who lowered down the paralytic through the roof. The men who had the gall to take apart someone else's roof and lower down the paralytic right in the midst of a crowded living room, right at the feet of Jesus. Oftentimes, it's those acts of faith that grab the attention of God. In this instance, it is no different. Here, this unnamed woman does something that no one would dare to do. Interrupt and then anoint Jesus Her perspective was he was worthy. But the perspective of others, look at verse 8, it's wasteful. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Notice it says, when the disciples, plural. When the disciples saw what this woman did, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. After all, money is hard to come by. What is this woman doing? We learn from other passages that likely there's two different anointings in the New Testament. One in the book of Luke, which happens in northern Galilee, and the other three that are mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and John are likely this one. And in those other accounts, we learn that the perfume that was broken was worth a whole year's wages. Perhaps $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 in our day and time. And here the disciples are taken aback by this emotionalism of this woman. This whole emotionalism by these women following God should be measured, should be rational. A thinking person is preferred, not an emotional, womanly response. Like when the women came back with the stone rolled away at Jesus' tomb. The men didn't believe her. They didn't believe that Mary Magdalene. And we learn from other accounts that this unnamed woman, ironically, who's supposed to be remembered for all of time, isn't named. But John names her. And her name's Mary. Lazarus, brother, or Lazarus, sister. The one who was there when her brother was 4 days in the tomb. The one who was there when Jesus came and she cried out the same thing her sister cried out when her sister first came to Jesus and said, if you were here, Master, he wouldn't have died. And she begins to weep and weep in front of Jesus. And when Jesus sees her weeping, Jesus weeps. Jesus becomes emotional. Somehow entering into the condition of fallen man, entering into this horrible situation where death comes by way of everyone. But Mary, in that instance, wasn't exercising faith. Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. In a sense, that's good. But Jesus had to tell Martha, who said the same thing. Martha, when he said, listen, you know who I am, do you not? And Martha will say to Jesus in this interaction, he'll say, Lord, I know at the resurrection Lazarus will rise again. And Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection. Do you think 4 days of being a corpse is too great for me? Both she and Mary had both, in a sense, understandably, failed. Not this time. Not this time. For Mary hears of Jesus and what he says, and she takes it seriously, that he's going to be crucified. He's going to suffer the dishonorable death of crucifixion. And so she runs. She gets her jar of perfume, and she gives him the honorable perfuming that he would have received as a Jew. But not when you're crucified. Not when you're handed over to the Romans. There's a sense where she goes and does what she can. It's almost just pouring out of her. This thought that he is worthy of everything I have. He has not only saved my brother. He has not only done miraculous things, but he's saved me. He's chosen me. He's called me his daughter.
And she's filled with gratitude. But not the disciples. They think it's a case of just being overly emotional or wasteful. Waste all this money. It can be given to the poor. Listen to Jesus' response. He says in verse 10, read with me. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring out this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Did she know what she was doing? Probably not. Probably not. But that's not the point. The point is this. She heard that her Lord was going to be crucified. She understood we will not always have him. And she responded out of loyalty. She responded out of affection. She responded out of faith to give what she had, to give of herself, because her Lord is worthy. She was grateful. Perhaps she's like the widow who put the two small copper coins and all she had to live on, all that she had. But notice what Jesus does. He impregnates her act with meaning and says what she has done, listen, is lovely. What she has done is beautiful. She has anointed me for my burial. She is honored. And I am worthy of honor. And what she has done will be told of her wherever this gospel is preached. Shining moment. Defining moment. She had failed before, but not this time. Not this time. She recognized who he was and that he's worthy. And Jesus places upon her this beautiful honor. Lastly, two betrayals. In the midst of these stories, people are going to make decisions. And here we see a tragic decision, verse 14. We also recognize from the book of John and his telling of the story, it wasn't just the disciples who said this was wasteful. The spokesman for the disciples was Judas. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he saw an opportunity to betray him. Two betrayals. Here Judas, the disciple, the one who has followed Jesus for at least 3 years, the one who is given this position of honor as the one who keeps the money, as the one who keeps the finances for the entire group. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong in his heart. And the question is, why would Judas do such a thing? Here's the scriptural answer. We don't know. Nowhere in scripture do we hear the motivation of why Judas did what he did. We can look at Matthew's structure and figure some things out. We can see how Matthew is putting these things together all at the same time in order to convey something. We can see that Jesus says that he's going to be crucified first, and then at the same time, Matthew tells us, the leaders are plotting his demise. Then we see this woman who does this marvelous thing. Then then the disciples will think it's wasteful, led by Judas. And then Judas will go and betray Jesus after he's rebuked. Why did Jesus betray, or why did Judas betray Jesus? Was it because Jesus promised that he was going to be crucified? Was Judas frustrated? Was he frustrated with following Jesus, who had all this power, could do anything that he wanted to do, and he seemed to, time and time again, when the crowds would come to make him king, he would just forego that opportunity? Was he trying to force Jesus' hand to fight, many people think? Many people think that Judas had good intentions, that he was just kind of tricked by the devil, by the Pharisees, and that somehow he just wanted Jesus to have to be in a confrontational situation so he would show his power as Messiah. They would overthrow the government and Israel would be on top yet again. Does he think that Messiah should not be crucified? What a terrible death. How can the Messiah undergo crucifixion when even Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified? How can the Messiah himself be crucified? Maybe he had a Peter moment. No, Lord, not you. You're not going to Jerusalem. Does he think that Jesus is weak and unassertive? Is he mad that he was called out and dressed down in front of everybody? Is he jealous that some woman is honored and he's exposed as ignorant? Or did he just give up? Did he just get to the point and just say, you know what? That's it. I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I've just been kind of walking on eggshells this whole time. There's been all these opportunities. He refuses to take these opportunities. And he just seems like he fits the part in so many ways. But he just doesn't have enough to be the Messiah. And note, when he goes to betray Jesus, he's turning his back on all his friends. His entire life. He's going to be an entire outsider from here on out. But something is motivating him. But there's also something motivating leaders. They don't just betray Jesus. They betray the entire history of redemption. It's like the spies in the promised land. Have you ever thought of that? Why did God not allow those people to go into the promised land? When the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back, gave this report, said, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, there are the Anakim there, the giants, they have walled cities. But you know what? We can take them because God's with us. And the other 10 said, it's too much. It's too hard. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. We cannot take them. And their report causes all the rest of the people to follow them. And God is furious with them and says, you will not enter into the promised land this entire generation until this entire generation is dead. Why? Because since Genesis 3:15, this has been God's plan of redemption. To redeem his people, to call Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to protect them time and time again when they go astray and they allow their wife to go into Pharaoh's harem, even though God has promised that through that wife he's going to build a people. And there in the promised land, these people are rejecting God's plan. Why? Because God's plan was to put his temple in the promised land so his presence would be there, so that his presence would be restored again, like it was in Eden, so that they could have forgiveness of their sins. And not only that, that one who would come later, who would die, named Jesus Christ, that would come and he would become the one who was the sacrifice and the propitiation of the sins, would make a way for people to receive the favor and forgiveness and relationship of God. These leaders were rejecting everything from Genesis all the way up through Malachi. They were rejecting it all. They not only betrayed Jesus, they betrayed God's entire plan. All right. That's a story. Four quick things of lessons we can learn. Here's the first. Seize the day. There are certain God moments, that God opportunities, that only come a few times in our lives. Times where we can honor God with our faith. Times when we too can do what's honorable for Jesus. And this story depicts a woman who seizes the day, who grabs the opportunity, whose shining moment shines because it shines with faith, as one who brings what she has. The leaders get the opportunity to get Jesus alone and from the crowds, and they take that opportunity to arrest him and kill him. Judas takes the opportunity of being one of the chosen ones close to Jesus so that he can say, "How much will you give me if I hand him over?" But Mary takes the opportunity to fulfill what Jesus said, "The poor you'll always have, but you will not always have me." Yes, the poor are super important. And yes, that's always going to be something that's going to be a focal point of Christianity. But Jesus says, "You will not always have me, the Son of Man incarnate. I'm only here for a certain amount of time. I've just got days left." Mary wasn't going to miss this time. How about you? How about you? What God opportunities has God given you to serve, to give, to write that note, to make that call, to be that person that does something through faith for the honor and glory of God in order to perhaps awaken a soul who's on its way to hell? You will have those opportunities. I will have those opportunities. And the question is, will we seize the day? Will we act in faith or unbelief? Second, don't miss the trust opportunities. Listen, Judas was frustrated with the way God was working. Perhaps he didn't think it should be done this way. Maybe he thought Jesus was a defeatist. He's giving up. He's constrained to die. Maybe like Peter, he's saying, "No, Lord, listen, you're too good to die. You're too good to go to Jerusalem. You're too good to wash my feet." Rather than trust him, they trust themselves. And I believe God's message to us through this passage today, to you and to me, is mistrust your understanding, not God's. You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." But the next verse says this: "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Listen, God's the creator. He's the master. You're the created. You're the servant. He knows what he's doing. When he says the Son of Man is going to be handed over, is it a sad occurrence? Yes. Is it a heart-wrenching occurrence? Yes. But will you trust in the divine redemptive plan since the day of Genesis? Will you trust God? Or will you trust yourself? Judas walks away. He walks away. And he trusts in himself. Mistrust yourself. Mistrust your motives. Judas got played. Played by his emotions. Played by his own understanding. Played by his own pride and perhaps being rebuked. Perhaps he had a get behind me Satan moment and he was upset that someone like Jesus would tell him the truth. He was played by the leaders. Later he'll throw money on the floor. Played because he tried to perhaps force God's hand. In all of those things, he trusted in himself. He leaned on his own understanding. Listen, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your situation or your circumstance is, but here's what I can tell you. Mistrust yourself and your own understanding. And trust God, the sovereign God, the good God, the wise God. Judas walked away from the Savior of the world. He betrayed the one who is going to die for the sins of the world. He walked away from the most loving, kind, good, and wise plan that could ever be imagined. Why? Because he thought something was better. And listen, when you fight against God, when you refuse to surrender, you too are doing the same thing. God's message to you and me is to mistrust ourselves and trust Him. Lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Judas missed Him. He had the Savior of the world right next to him for 3 years. Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the maker of the universe right next to you. Trust Him. Third, see that Jesus is worthy. Mary sees Jesus is worthy of her most expensive possession. Mary sees Jesus worthy of above what anyone thinks of her. She was scolded. Exactly what she thought would happen likely, but she did it anyway. Mary sees Jesus worthy beyond any social mores or cultural do's and don'ts. She didn't care. She considered it a privilege to be denounced, to be mocked, to be laughed at. Why? Because He's worthy. Because He's worthy. God wants us to see Jesus that way. The leaders saw Jesus as a threat, as a rival, as a glory robber. Judas saw Jesus as a disappointment, as a weakling, as one who needed help, as one who didn't understand. Judas was associated with the zealots, and he had his own thoughts of what it looked like to conquer, what the Messiah was supposed to look like. This is what Scripture says, Jesus. This is what the Messiah is supposed to look like, and you're not it, and I just can't do it anymore. Do you see Jesus is worthy? Do you? Fourth and last, as the worship team comes forward, I spoke about the big moments, but I think that's kind of wrong. The big moments are important. David in the cave of Machpelah, instead of killing Saul, he says to all his friends who insist that he kill him, he says, "No, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I'll continue to go in the desert, and he'll continue to hunt me down," and he did. "I'll trust in the Lord." Saul, he didn't trust, but the Philistines surrounded him there at Gilgal. He did the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel said, "What have you done?" "Well, when I saw everyone deserting me, and when I saw the situation and you hadn't come in time, I just decided I would do it myself. Trust in myself." And Saul lost the kingdom. There are big moments like that. But it's the little moments that count. It's the little moments of faith that add up to that big moment of faith. God cares not just about the big moments in life. He cares about the little moments where you, in faith, decide to trust Him. Decide to not lean on your own understanding. Decide to give it over to Him. It's in those little moments that the Holy Spirit is at work, beckoning you to trust God. It's the little moments that really make up the person. It's those little moments of faith, those seemingly mundane moments where we don't speak back and defend ourselves, where we go and decide to forgive, where we go to that person that's not coming to us, and we make conversation. It's in those little moments of faith that add up over time, that make a person who he or she is. Let's sing in response. Okay, 3 minutes of practicality. Here it is. Sometimes I just don't think like that. I know Jesus is worthy, but I just don't think that in the moment. You ever been in that situation? You'd like to, and you probably feel guilty right now because you think, gosh, I just don't see him that way sometimes. What can I do? Well, I think if you're married, you could just think about your brother. You could just think how Jesus raised him from the dead. You could remember that scene, the exaltation, the chaos that ensued in glorious, joyous screams as Lazarus came forward. And you could think, yes, he is worthy. But you probably haven't had your brother raised from the dead like that. But here's what you have had as a Christian. You've been raised from the dead. Your sins have been forgiven. And one of the ways, I think, to help us see God as worthy is to think back what we were like, the values that we had, the things that we were chasing before Jesus opened our eyes, before he came and rescued us. And then think how you've changed. Not perfect, but you, I guarantee, if you're a Christian, you are totally different than you were before. You think of things you had never thought to think of. You do things that others in your family and relatives think you're crazy for. And you do it just because you love them, because you're grateful. Not just because you have to, but because you want to. When you think of those things, it's in those moments that Jesus begins to be who he already is in our own eyes. So think on those things. Think of what you were like before. Think of who you are right now. And then think of what it's going to be like in the life to come. Because all of this stuff that still weighs you down, that still entangles, all the anxiety, all the failures, all the missed opportunities, all of those are going to fade into oblivion, and you're going to be with Jesus forever and ever in bliss in heaven amongst the community of God. Shout, worthy are you of praise and honor and power and glory and might. You are worthy, O Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would help us to see your Son, Jesus, for who he is. Help us to see him as one who is worthy of praise.